Going through the book of James. I am so thrilled and excited. This is our 16th book. We have taken a really jet tour through 15 books of the New Testament already. Now we're in the 16th book. It's the book of James. We're going to be here today and next week. We will finish James next week. There's only 134 verses in the book of James, and we're going to do more than half of them today in the first two chapters. So we're going to move right along pretty fast. My decision has been, since we've done so many already, and we've already done the book of Luke, that what we will do is we're going to move right on from James. Our goal was to do all the books with six chapters or less. We're going to complete that goal next week. So from there, we're going to go to 1 and 2 Corinthians, then to Romans, and then to the book of Revelation, and then we'll do Acts, and then from there. So that's where we're headed, folks. We're just going to finish the whole New Testament, get it all done, get it out of the way, and enjoy the words of the New Testament, what the Lord has said to us. As we're dealing with the book of James, there are lots of places in the book of James where we could stop and tear apart and get nitpicky. And as you know, through this series of what I've been trying to do with all these books, is I don't want to get nitpicky. I don't want to get stuck on something where we pontificate about it for so long that we don't even know what the rest of the book says because we've dealt with it so long we're not even caught up. I want us to get the picture of what James is trying to say. And I want you to understand, preaching in the day of the New Testament church was not like the preaching we have today. In the New Testament church, when they came for their preaching, they picked up a letter or a book, an Old Testament prophet book or whatever, or they picked up something where they could read an entire story. If they were reading out of Genesis, they read the entire story. Or if they had a letter from James, they read the entire letter. If they had one from Paul, they read the entire letter. They read a whole section from the beginning of a point of a story to the end of a story, and then they would have a time if anyone had a question about something that was being read to them, they would ask questions. That's what preaching was in the first century. It was not one of these things where we go read one or two verses and then take off and start telling our soapbox whatever the preacher's wanting to soapbox about that day. We have gotten it all backwards. We've made the explaining more important than the scripture. And so that's the reason why I want us to understand, I want us to catch the thought, that the emphasis that James is going to be saying to us, with the importance of what James is trying to say to us. Now James is writing, let's just go ahead and get the first verse out of the way. James is a bondservant of God. Back up. And our Lord Jesus Christ. Back up. James is the half-brother of Jesus. I don't have this in the notes, so let me catch you up with it. I will put it in the notes next week, but I want to tell it to you now. He did not believe that his half-brother Jesus was the Messiah until his death, burial, and resurrection. And if my half-brother was hung on a cross and died and buried and rose from the grave, I'd believe whatever he had to say. Amen. I'd be there. And James became the pastor of the house church there in Jerusalem. Now, the Jewish community, the 12 tribes, and the Christian church during this period of time, or just before this period of time, were intertwined. On Saturday, the Jewish believers went to the synagogue and did their synagogue thing. On Sunday, they celebrated the resurrection of their Lord and Savior, and they were in a house church. This continued on for just a little while until a young, energetic Pharisee came along who decided to persecute those Jewish believers who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And his name was?
Paul.
But his real name was Saul. What's interesting about that is the person through whom most and the majority of what of our New Testament, that the Lord delivered the message through the New Testament. Remember, Paul wrote the book, all his letters, plus his tag-along friend who was always with him by the name of Luke wrote the Acts and the book of Luke. Acts and the book of Luke is actually 100 verses longer than all of Paul's writings. Even though Paul wrote more books, the actual bulk of the material is larger than what Luke wrote. But Luke wrote according to the eyewitness of Paul. So therefore, our New Testament is basically what Paul knew about what he had to write and what Luke wrote. Then you add Matthew, James, Peter, Mark, and John. All right? They didn't write as much. It's interesting to me that the person who the Lord wrote the most instruction to the church from is in his former life before Christ, is the person who brought the division between Jews and Christians. Brought the division. Had Saul, or Paul, not gone around and persecuted those who were believing Jews, the division between the Jews and the Christians would not have come. It would have remained on Saturday. The Jewish believers would have gone to the synagogue, and on Sunday they would have worshipped in the house churches or in the churches. He goes on to say, James is writing to a group of these. He says, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. There's no doubt who James is writing to. He is not writing to the Gentile church. He is writing to the 12 tribes who are in the church, who are believers, but they have a Jewish background. They are descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob, be it their heritage bloodline, be through Judah, Benjamin, Joseph, Asher, Naphtali, Issachar, Zebulun, Gad, Dan, Simeon. Levi and Joseph. That's right. All right. Thank you very much. It's always a woman to help you out. Behind every good man is a good woman. That's right. Yeah, you need it. Okay. So one of those 12 tribes, the blood is in your line. So you are a Jew who's come to the Lord is your Savior. And when James is writing, they have been dispersed. Why have they been dispersed? Because this young, zealous Pharisee, but he was leading the pack, went to the major metropolitan areas where who could instill the most fear and persecution of the Jewish believers. He didn't go into the highways and the byways and the farms. If you were out on a farm, you were basically isolated from the persecution of Saul. These were chiefly agricultural people out raising cattle, raising sheep, raising grain or whatever. But if you lived in a metroplex like Judea or Bethlehem or Damascus or any of those other cities, Paul was coming there and he was going to persecute you. And so, under Paul's persecution, the Jews began to disperse. And some of them began to leave Israel. They went to Rome. They went to Sicily. They went to Syria. They went to Greece. They went to Macedonia. They went down in Egypt to Alexandria. They went to Syria, they went to Iran, they went to Transjordan, they went to Iraq, they went to Arabia. They began to split and go different directions because of Paul's persecution. And they formed very strong Jewish communities in these other areas. However, they are new in Christ. They are young Christians. They are young, and because they are young in Christ, they still have these lifelong traditions of following the law, so they have the propensity to not be under the liberty of the law of Christ and grace, but they have a propensity to want to go back and live under the law of thou shalt not kill, murder, the whole old Mosaic law. Now, remember, Paul's letter to the Galatians that we finished last week dealt with the same issue of congregations that are less than 2 years old and come to the faith, and Jewish people, who are the Jewish people that are part of dispersion, have come into the congregations and they begin to say, you know, if you really want to be a full Christian, you need to be fully Jewish. That battle has not been fought yet in Jerusalem. But when it is fought, this James, the writer of this book, is going to write the letter of the decision, what happens in 50 AD in the Council of Jerusalem, and it's going to send it out, and Luke is going to see fit to put it in records so that we can see it. It's in Acts chapter 15. Luke adds James' letter in there. It's the letter written by James. Now, the tribes that have dispersed over to the western side, they speak Koine Greek. The tribes, that's over in Rome, and Asia and Greece and Macedonia, they speak Greek. The tribes that dispersed and stayed within the edges of Israel and out towards Iran and Iraq and down even to Alexandria, they spoke Aramaic or Syriac. Well, one of the clues to who James is writing to is the fact that he writes this letter not in Aramaic, but in Koine Greek to the 12 tribes that dispersed over in that area. Because the issue of becoming fully Jewish before you can become fully Christian is a Greek problem. It is a problem that is in what we would call now Turkey, Asia Minor, and all that area, and Rome, and all that Greece and Macedonia. It's not a problem in the rest of the area. They scattered. They just scattered. Which they just went all different directions. Okay? And so they scattered. Now the Jews who scattered, when you see in our history books, they still use the terminology, but a lot of even some of our history teachers don't know the understanding of it. When they use the term Jews of the Diaspora, they're talking about the Jews who left Israel during this point in time under the persecution of Saul and those years that he persecuted, which were not very long, but he was a force to behold. He really was. Those people who were so mad at him that they left Israel called Jews of the Diaspora. The Jews who stayed nearby or stayed even in Israel but went out to become agricultural folks because they knew that he was not persecuting people who were living out on farms, they became known as Palestinian Jews. The only problem with that is before Caesar came along right about this time, there were no such thing as Palestinians. None. A Palestinian was a person who was a Philistine. Now, over in Gaza, you remember Goliath was a Philistine from down in Gaza area. And now we still have these Palestinians down in the Gaza Strip. Palestinian? The problem was those were Philistines. And Caesar mispronounced the name and misspelled it as instead of Philistines, he called them Palestinians. And so the name stuck because it's in all these records, and the Roman government began calling them Palestinians. That has caused a problem to this day because the Palestinians are Philistines who have that heritage, and basically also it's not only just Philistines, it's a mixture of Philistines and Edomites. Edomites from Edom who supposedly they have been done away with, and in the book of Obadiah, he says, even though you are dead, talking about in the last days, you will come back alive and move back. Even though the area of the Edomites has become an area that is desolate right now, it's going to be repopulated. Who's it going to be repopulated by? It's going to be repopulated by these Palestinians who have Edomite blood in them, are going to go back and repopulate that area of Petra and Padan and that area on Mount... All of that. So, he's writing to these 12 tribes who are dispersed. The ones who speak Koine Greek. But he writes this letter in Koine Greek, but with a very Hebraic tone or feeling. With all the stories. Everything in Hebrew is a story. Even if you look at one single letter in the Hebrew, it tells a story. It tells a story. If you go to Psalms chapter 119, there are 22 8-verse sections in Psalm 119. And in your Bible, above each one of those 8-verse sections is going to be a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, all 22 in order. That Hebrew alphabet letter has a meaning behind it, and the context of the 8 verses that follow support that letter. Okay? Everything in Hebrew is word pictures and word stories. That's the reason why it's so difficult for us to, in the English, go back and say this is the exact word, because it's word pictures. We even in the King James and all of our English translations have had to write the Old Testament as close as we can to what those word pictures said. Well, as James picks up here in verse 2, he says, consider it all joy. you 12 tribes who have been dispersed and you're believers, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Hebrew style. What's he saying? He's saying, I want you to understand, trials come your way. But besides that, I want you to understand, you're lacking in nothing. And we will see that as James begins to roll out. He says, trials come your way. What's a trial? A trial is the daily grunge. Now, folks, we live today, and we live in a trial, and it is tough for us to get up and to go into our cabinet and to pull out a package of oatmeal and put it in a bowl and go over to our Ozarka water container and put hot water in it and watch it go. That's a trial. In those days, if you wanted oatmeal, you had to fix the grain, get it to the right point, and if you wanted to heat water, not only did you just heat water, you had to go get the wood to make the fire, and the whole, you're talking about trials. And all of a sudden, these people are away from their homes where they had their family systems in order, and they are living out where they don't have those family systems, and every day it's the daily grunge. And I know some of them must have had that difficult time when that Hebrew MasterCard bill came. Or the Jewish electric company sent them a bill. They didn't have electricity back there, folks. You know, they didn't have, but they had the trials. Every day, if they wanted clothing, they had to get up and they had to make it. If they wanted food, they had to go and do something about it. They had to work. They had to work by the sweat of their brow. Much harder than we have to work. But I want to tell you, they had the same daily grunge and grind that we have today. The same deal. We still have to worry about putting food on our table. We still have to worry about paying our bills. We still have to worry about where the sustenance for the day is going to come. That's the trials that we face every day. We still have to worry about relationships with our families and with our neighbors. And by the way, some of the biggest struggles that you will ever have in any of your life, long term, is with your blood and kin and family or somebody that you selected to be your mate for life. Oh, man, yeah. He is saying, I want you to count it all joy when these trials come. When you're over there in Rome or wherever you are and you're living as Christian Jews, as these trials of the grunge of life comes in your life and you endure through them, understand that that endurance is for a purpose. That endurance is for the purpose of you seeing that you lack absolutely nothing. Whether you have or whether you have not, you lack absolutely nothing. Folks, yesterday was a day at my house. I'm sicker than the dog. I've got this food poisoning or whatever. And we are doing stuff, okay? We come to find out that a shutter, evidently one of our plastic shutters, I didn't know they were plastic on my house, until yesterday, it had blown off during the storm. So my wife decides we'll just pull them all off. So we pulled them all off. And then, you know, so that's just a day. And then evidently something happened as we were going around the corner and the light on our fence fell off. You know, the light that's by your gate, it falls off and it's just hanging there by two little wires. And Kay decides to buy some plants, and so we go out and plant plants. So we turn on the water, and sure enough, there's a crack in one side of the water system. Water spurting. You know, everything. It is a daily grunge. It's a daily thing. I go to open the garage, and the key won't go all the way in the door, so I have to get a hammer and tap it in gently so I can get it turned, and then I can't get it out. It is a daily grunge of just trials of life. And when all these things are happening, you're having to relate with your spouse who you love dearly, but they're kind of on edge. And all this stuff that we have. You know, all these places are having 30% off on their sales, and so she's bringing it on. I'm thinking, she's just bringing more stuff for us to have to take care of. You know, there's the rabbits and the dogs and the plants and everything. And then the stuff, the lights falling off the fence and the door won't open and the plumbing has gone bad. And I'm driving to church this morning. I see Joe. Joe lives underneath Scarsdale Bridge that goes over, you know, Highway 45. And I'm thinking, he's got a blanket. He's got a book. He's Who's got the better life? Do what? Yeah, he does. He's happy. He lays there. He reads his book. He gets hungry. He comes down to the church, gets a can of beans, comes back, reads another book. He's intelligent, incredibly intelligent. Not a lack of sense, but he's intelligent. Gets a shower, you know, everything. He doesn't lack anything. James is saying the same thing to us. As these trials come in our life and going on as Christians, we don't really lack anything because we have faith in Christ. And he wants us to know that we don't lack anything, because as we endure through these and we live through these trials that come and we live with Christ as our Savior in the right proper attitude and we endure through these things, we'll see that we're lacking absolutely nothing. Verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, oh mercy, wisdom, why did he bring up wisdom? Let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not the man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. To us, that may mean something, but in reality, we have a difficult time with that. What does it mean, double-minded man? What James is saying, look, you're off in this world. You're in this area over here in Rome or in Greece. And we're over in Israel. Everything was Israel over here. Everything was centered around the synagogue and the temple. Everything was centered around the Jewish life in these days before they dispersed. And now they're off where they're false religions and there are other gods and there's every sort of debauchery and sinful thing that's out there. James is saying when something comes your way and you need wisdom about what to do with that thing that comes your way, stick to the roots. Ask of God and He will give you wisdom. The sad part about it, wisdom is that godly wisdom sometimes comes when God allows us to make a mistake on a small item and learn our lesson. Man, have I made mistakes and learned my lessons. And I don't repeat those very often. It only takes once or twice for me. I mean, I may have been bored at night, but it wasn't last night. I may have fallen off a truck, but I only fall off once. You know, I never will forget. Went on a hayride as a kid, sat on the back end of a trailer, swinging my legs off the back of the trailer as we went down a bump and I went down. I didn't break my legs, but it hurt so bad. You'll never see me sitting on the back end of a trailer again because I learned my lesson. I learned my lesson. I've learned from other people's mistakes. I've got to that point where I realize that's a smart thing, is learn the wisdom of God from other people's examples and mistakes and things that they had. Learn the wisdom of God. But he's saying, don't live in both worlds. Don't be double-minded. Don't try to seek the wisdom of God and live in the church and do godly things and all that in the church and then also try to live in the world and seek godly wisdom. When the trials come your way that are coming from the outside, or the trials or the temptations that are coming from the outside, he's saying, and you're seeking God's wisdom, stick to what you need to stick to. And he's fixing to tell us what that is. It's going to be the Word of God is what it is. And not try to live in both worlds with a double mind and to try to live as a Roman in Roman world and yet still as a Christian. Verse 9. But let the brother of humble circumstances. Brother. Key word here. Brother, brethren. Brother or brethren. In the New Testament, always, always, without fail, always refers to a person of Jewish descent. It never, in any situation, in any circumstances, anywhere in the New Testament, refers to a Gentile Christian. It always refers to a Jewish Christian. And who is James referring to? He's talking to the Jewish Christians. He says, brother, of humble circumstances, glory in your high position. In other words, you're over there now. I know people today think Jews have always been rich, been some of the poorest people on the face of the earth. And these people are over there and they don't have their systems, they don't have their connections anymore, and they're living under meager circumstances, and they're struggling to pay their bills, they're struggling to get the food on the table. James says, glory in that. Glory in it. In that you don't have all this stuff that you have to take care of. glory in the position that you are. The simple position of humble circumstances. In other words, money and wealth mean absolutely nothing. Oh, to some people it means a lot, but it really means absolutely nothing. And the reason why I know that is because in verse 10, he then turns to the rich man. He doesn't say the rich brother. He says the rich man. Glory in his humiliation. In other words, in the sadness of his life. Because most rich people have a sad life. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuit will fade away. We don't see it here, but a Jewish person would, because of the Hebraic tone. The Hebraic tone is, look, glory in your position. Because in your position as a Christian believer in Christ, and you're a Jewish Christian believer, glory in that position, because your emphasis and your God is the true God. But the person who is rich, his God is what? Not only money, but it is the pursuit of the money. That all they look at is the pursuit of money. Now, folks, there's some of us who make good choices. Some of us have made very fine choices in our life and occupation. And because of that, money comes easy. Some of us have chosen life of occupations where we get a lot of great reward out of it, except the money is very little pay, but it's what we like to do. It's where we are. Some of us are still just struggling with the trial of that every day, of trying to find out what we're going to be when we grow up, and we're already in our 70s. Because all along the way, we have had, we've struggled with where we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to do. He's saying here, look, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. Make God your God. Not like the rich man whose pursuit is his God, because that will fade away. He says to you, verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trials, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man who perseveres under this daily grunge of life. What he's saying to these Hebrew folks is saying that you lived your life in Christ correctly and you've persevered through all of it. That when you see Christ face to face, he will give you the crown of life and it will have all been worth it. The promises that were out there will all be yours. They're not just promises anymore, they're reality. And they'll be yours. Now folks, we all have the daily grunge and the trials in our lives. Because of Ike the storm, there's some of our folks who have had incredible trials in their lives. These are not temptations. These are trials that have come their way. Quite honestly, there are some of them that I was in their house before the storm, and I've been in their house after the storm. And their house looks much better now since it's been flooded 3 feet of water. And the sad part about it is all this stuff that was in their life was then pulled out to the edge of the street and gone. And yet, with almost every one of them that I have been in their lives trying to help them, this is going to be a financial blessing from them, from the Lord, that is going to get them out of that incredible bind of the struggle and trial and allow them to start over afresh. And hopefully they will not make the same mistakes that for a couple of years now I've been teaching them. We don't want to make this mistake again. We don't want to make this mistake again. And now, some things have been provided through insurance and other things that, and plus the house they, in two instances, the house that they could not afford but could not sell, looks like it's going to, not only are they going to get the insurance for it, but FEMA's going to buy the house, and they're going to leave the house to go buy another house with more cash in hand to put down than they had put down on that house. You understand? Now, I realize that it doesn't all even out because they've been paying all that interest all these years and losing all that money. But the reality is God is placing them in a better position, and they are blessed. If they just persevere through these trials, keep the right attitude and the right heart. And James is saying to these 12 tribes, you got to keep the right attitude. You got to do what you're supposed to do as a Christian. Then he says in verse 13, he's interesting because he changes a word here. Let everyone, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Tempted. You see, the word was trials. These are two different words. A trial is the daily grunge of life, the things that really come along. It's when the relationship between the husband and the wife gets kind of, you know what I mean. Okay, that's enough said. Or when at the work situation, it's the working out the desires of one person wants something and you want something. That's the daily grunge. That's the trials. Temptations are a whole different thing. Temptations are things that come from the evil world. Trials are things that God may bring upon you or let happen so He can get you someplace that He wants you to be, like the flood or the storm has done to some of our families. A temptation is something that is dangled out in front of you, some sort of debauchery or something that comes from the evil world that is evil and is trying to get you to fall from your position of being faithful to Christ. He goes and said, let no one say he is when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadows. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. What's He saying there? It's this Hebrew story He's laying out. He says, I want you to understand, God doesn't tempt anybody. And you can't tempt God. No temptation comes from God. God does not dangle something evil out in front of you. The evil world dangles it out in front of you. But it only becomes a problem when it's dangled out in front of you and you look at it. And you begin to lust after it. And you begin to want to grab hold of it. And finally you do grab hold of it. And you bring it in and you give birth to it in your life. And that's what we call sin. Some of the worst people in the world to deal with is the people who have just committed a sin. They know they've committed the sin. And the person they really don't want to know they've committed a sin is God. Because they know that God would not approve of what they have just done. And then you come to your minister, Jim Hastings, and say, Dr. Jim, so-and-so just did this. Will you go talk to him? Boy, I've learned my lesson. Because I go and say, well, brother so-and-so, I've heard that you've had a little struggle in your life, and da-da-da-da-da, and then, boom! How dare the church enter into my business? It's my business. I can do what I want, what I want. Oh, man, and it just because, it's just, evil on top of evil on top of evil on top of evil. Well, I've learned how you have to wait on some of these things. You have to wait. You have to wait till that person who has sinned realizes and is able to let go and realize that God knew it before it even happened and that God knows it and He knows what the sin is. Because the person is mad. He's mad at God, but he's really mad at himself because he's the one that got taken off by the entanglement of the sin that was dangled in front of him. Deacon over in Baytown used to say it like this. Lust is not the first look, it's the second look. You catch it? It's not when you go and see something and turn around, it's when you go back and look at it again and stare intently at it. Men, because that's something that you lust after. Ooh, got a little close to home there, didn't we? But the good things in this life don't come from temptations. They come from God. The good things come. The good things that come, even the good things that we have to take care of and manage and spend our money on. That swimming pool in my backyard is wonderful, and I love to see Madison in it, but it's $250 a month, whether we swim or whether we don't. We don't have a horse. Because if you have a horse, in fact, I don't even know what it costs to feed a horse anymore. Anybody got a horse in here? What's it cost to feed a horse a month?
$300.
About $300 a month. Whether you ride that horse or even pet that horse or not. It's you know, sometimes even those are blessings that come to us from the Lord. But we have to realize the Lord has to provide us the means to take care of it. And those are good. And for those of us who stay close to the Lord and have a relationship with God, James is saying, through all the trials that come our way, count it all joy. When the temptations come our way, you know, stray away from them. Understand that temptations bring about evil, and evil doesn't come from God. Good things come from God, and even through the trials that we have, good things come to us because of those trials. And because of that, as we persevere, finally when we see Christ face to face, He's going to give us an approval, and we're going to receive the crown of life, and we're going to have all the promises, a reality that He has made to us, and that we are really and truly the first fruits. That is, when James is saying that, he's saying, look, humans have the ability to come into a relationship with God, but those who've come into a relationship with Jesus Christ and truly have that relationship, we are in a position far above all other creatures that were ever created. Verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, still brethren, talking to the Jews, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Uh-oh. Now, we don't see it. We don't think about it this way, but the Hebrews thought about it this way. They know He knows what's going on. They do. Because they've not been listening, and they've been running their mouths, and they've been showing their fierce anger. If they hadn't been that way, He would not have said, be quick to hear. In other words, listen to what people are saying to you. Listen to what I'm saying to you. Listen to what the Word of God says to you. Be slow to say everything you're thinking in your mouth. Be slow to let your anger rage. Keep it all in check. Why? Verse 20. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, which evidently anger is part of filthiness and wickedness, in humility receive what? The Word implanted. The Word of God implanted. Receive it with all humility. When you're not letting anybody tell you where you're wrong, you need to listen. But there's some people not going to listen. When you're running your mouth and you're spewing anger, you're probably not in God's will. In fact, you're not. There's a proper way to do it. You need to keep that all in check. And when you see someone who's claiming to be a Christian and is running their mouth, they're not listening to a word anybody's saying, and they're horribly angry, that's wickedness and that's filthiness in God's eyes. Because that's what the Word tells us. Hang on to the Word that's implanted. That Word, he says, is the Word that is able to save your souls. Is he saying that Word's going to save? The Word's going to save you? He's really saying that Word has already saved your souls. Rely on the same thing with your attitudes, Jewish believers, that was important in saving your souls. Verse 22. Prove yourself doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, not the law of Moses, folks, the law of liberty. One who looks at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Now, I believe the key to this entire chapter is in this next verse. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. And then he goes on to say, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. The trials are going to come your way. The temptations are going to come your way. Count it all joy. Stay where you are. Stay in the will of God. Stay in the implanted Word. But don't let what you get in church stay in church. Don't let what you get in your life in Christ stay in your life in Christ. Start putting actions to it. Get out and do something about it. Now, those of you who go to Las Vegas, you need to leave in Las Vegas what's in Las Vegas. But we shouldn't be leaving in church what happens in church, and that's what the problem is here. These Jewish believers are going to church, they're leaving the church, but they're going out and living like the world when they go outside the church doors on Monday morning over there in Rome or Sicily or Greece or wherever. And they think they're doing something religious by the things that they worship and the way they act in the church services. And they sing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Now, they didn't have that back then because it wasn't written back then, even though I know some people think that the New Testament saints sang all those hymns because it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for us today. You know, they didn't have them then. They weren't written then at that point in time. They had a church life, but they were not living their life out. And he's saying, look, you need to take outside. But I tell you what, if you think that's something you're doing religious, let me tell you what religion is. Religion is just going out to the orphan. Or word orphan here has a broad definition. It means anyone who has no other family members to rely on. Okay? No other family members. For all practical purposes, they are in this world alone. Alone. Do we have people like that in our church? I think we do. I think about Gyla Laird. Gyla. No mom, no dad alive. She's got a brother that she didn't hardly speak to very much because that's his choice and not her choice. Christmas time, she's by herself every Christmas, every Thanksgiving, every Easter. She's by herself. She tries to find something to do on her own, but she is an orphan. Orphan doesn't mean here or over in Isaiah 52 when it says virtually the same thing. James pulls this probably out of Isaiah 52. An orphan is anybody, not just a child, but anybody who has no family. He goes on to say, or a widow in distress. Distress. That's an easy word for us because that means somebody that's got lots of problems. No. The word here talking about widow in distress can mean, in today's vernacular, the widow who has gone to the grocery store and only bought three sacks of groceries, not enough to really make what she needs or have ends, but all she has the energy to pick up and buy. And she brings it home and gets it on the counter and she hopes she gets everything that needs to go in the refrigerator into the refrigerator and the rest stays in the sacks until she has time to feel a little better to unload the rest of her few sacks of groceries. That's a widow in distress. That's what these words mean in James. We don't understand, folks. If you want real true religion in your life, because we're not a religion, folks, we're love. Real true religion, if you really want to know what it is, it's love. It's love, it's going and helping that widow or that orphan who's in distress. And the next part about it is we keep unstained by the world. You Jewish believers over in Rome, stay unstained by the things. Don't let any of those temptations that get wagged down in front of you, don't reach out and grab them. Don't do that. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, with an attitude of personal favoritism. Don't think you're better than another person, either in the congregation or anywhere. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dresses in a fine clothing, and there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place." And you say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who loved Him? but you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do you not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the Scripture, hey, Paul said the same thing to the Galatians. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. However, you are doing well. Verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the law, whole law, and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. But if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He's saying, look, you Jews, you Judaizers who are trying, who have faith in Christ, but you want to go back to the legalistic system of the old law and hang on to it because you're looking for something to make you feel like you've done something religious by keeping the law. If you break any one part of it, you've broken it all. Live under the perfect law of liberty of Christ that gives you freedom. Yes, you are a transgressor of the law if you break one. But don't transgress those laws. Live under Christ who gives you the grace and the ability to do that. But he backs it up even smaller than that. What's a transgression of committing a sin? A transgression of the law. If someone comes in and sits in as a poor man, you say, hey, look, come over and sit in this back seat over here or sit right here at my feet. And a rich man comes in and sits down. And you say, oh, here, take this first seat place of honor. If you do that, you have defrauded. You have humiliated that poor man. Now, I'm going to tell a story. About 9 months ago, we were in our other classroom, and the class was full. It was literally full. Every seat was taken except for one seat back over in the corner. And one of our homeless guys came in, homeless. And I was real proud of him because he had put on a shirt that at least had two buttons down here. The rest of the buttons weren't there. And his clothes were clean. And he usually walks around with tennis shoes without any shoestrings on them. But he had found some rope and had tied each one of them up, different colored rope in each one. And his hair usually looks like one of those, you know, dolls you put on the end of a pencil and like this. And the hair goes out like, you know, like that. Or I knew he had tried his best to dress up to come to church because his hair was still wet, but he had wet and combed it straight out. And he looked pretty good. He has one tooth in his mouth, and that tooth really needs to come out because it's half rotten off. And he's an alcoholic and he's a drunk. But he came to our Sunday school class. And he walked around looking for a chair. Now, Frank Hale, I'm going to embarrass you. Frank gets up and gives him his chair. Because Frank knows where another chair is. And he goes over and he gets another chair. And Frank comes back and sits at his little table. He's always sitting at a table. And I look back there, and 8 inches from each other was Frank Hale. And you were looking good that day. You had on that black suit, that tie, that white shirt. And here is this homeless guy who I guarantee you, if he had a meal, it was because our pantry gave him a meal those days. He does not know where anything comes. And I look back and I thought, this is right. What James is saying here is in the church, there is no partiality in the church. Whether you have or whether you have not, it does not matter. For in the church, it should be a safe haven for all. And we should not say, you dress nice, so come sit here. I was so proud when we had the one that was dressed to a T, nice, looked like he was ready to go into a court of law, gave his chair to the person who he has been in court a lot, but he's been on the other side. In fact, he's in jail right now. He's in jail right now. And he goes and comes. He's got a brother that's a preacher, a brother that's a deacon, and a brother that works out at another oil company out here, and the bridges are all burned, and he has nobody. He's an orphan. Do what? He's an orphan. He's an orphan, yet of his own choosing. Yeah. Of his own choosing. James goes on to say in verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, If a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is, brother or sister, talking about a Jewish believer, folks, is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give him what is necessary for his body, what use is that? Translation. Well, we're so sorry you're hungry and you know you've got some clothes on, but you need some clean clothes, but we're so sorry. We'll be praying for you. That's where you leave it. What use is that? What use is that? James says it's no use. Verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and they shudder. They believe that God is one too. They know who He is, but they shudder. They believe that He's God, but they shudder. That doesn't mean they're going to be His angels anymore. They shudder. They've already chosen another path. Verse 20. But you are willing to recognize, you foolish fellows, that faith without works is useless. And what he's talking about, I understand. You need to understand. We don't let what happens into our lives stay only in our lives. We're to get it out and do it with other people. That's what James is saying. He then gives them the Hebrew story here. He says, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. I'm sorry, let me back up. 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In other words, you can't just say you have religion and Christ and not be doing something with other folks. You need to make sure that you're treating your neighbor as yourself. And who's your neighbor? Neighbor is a broad word also, like the word orphan. It means your kids. It means your spouse. It means your family members. It means the people living next door. It means your town. It means your city. It means your country. It means everybody that you interact with is your neighbor. Love your neighbor as you love yourselves. The other way of saying it is treat them the way you want to be treated. Last Thursday, I went to one of our members' homes who lives over in the corner, kind of off of on Doolittle Street, between Cullen and Makawa and up almost to 610. And folks, this is an interesting neighborhood. This is a black neighborhood. And I drive into this neighborhood in my Hummer. Now, I've already talked to Deborah. And Deborah said, Dr. Jim, says, I can't meet you there, but my windows are open in the back. Go around to the back and look in through the windows and you can see the damage. I drive up in my Hummer. I get up on my Hummer. I look at a roof. I get down and I just, like always, everything, I just trot on back to the back. I'm in the backyard and I hear this voice from the front say, what are you doing back there? I come out and here's this guy on a bicycle with a bottle of wine hanging out of his pocket. And he is mean looking. And he has not shaved in a week or so. And he's got that eye looking at me. He's looking out for his neighborhood. I understand what he's doing. I could have made this all bad or I could make it all good. I went up, I gave him my card. I said, I'm Jim Hastings from Sagemont Church. This is a member of our church. She's had roof damage. She's got sheetrock damage. She's got floor damage. She has no insurance. I want to see what we can do to help her. And she told me that her windows were open and the curtains were open. We could see the damage. Oh, okay. Everything was fine. Well, by the time I got back around to actually talk to him, there were six or seven other guys around there around me too. And you know what? Just like I knew it was fixing to happen because they're winos, okay? They're on the street. They're winos. They're asking me for money before I get back in my Hummer. And I knew how to handle that, so off we went. And I'm going to go back over there. But you know what? Do what? I'll tell you another time. But you know what? You treat everybody the way you want to be treated. If I had a nasty mouth them or whatever, or spout off of the mouth and let my tongue get going, I would have been in trouble. If I did not bridle my tongue, I could have been in trouble. I could have. He goes on to say, look, Abraham, he was justified by what he did because he put actions to his faith. Now look at the next one he says in verse 25. And the same way was not Rahab the harlot. Y'all know what a harlot is, right? A prostitute, okay? Was not harlot also justified by her works or by the works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. There's a lot of us Gentiles who would rather that verse not be in the scripture. But we don't see the picture that the Hebrews saw. The pictures know who Rahab is. The Rahab was a key to conquering the promised land. Rahab had their faith in the true God, and because of that, she took in those spies and hid them so they would not be captured, so they could go back and say, here's the way we're going to go into this city. This is how we're going to do it. Rahab, the prostitute, ends up being in the very line and lineage of Jesus, the Messiah. You look at that line and lineage. It's just like your line and lineage. We all have scoundrels in it. And Jesus had scoundrels in His line and lineage. But you know what? Every one of them. Rahab, when she had her life changed by the Lord, it was changed. And every one of us can be that way with a life that's changed.
Why do we have trials?
We have trials so that we can
to make us stronger.
Well,
just remember the word.
I think it's important for us to remember also that what he's brought up is we've got a tongue issue coming up here. This is all part of his introduction. Hebrews have long introductions, and we've got this tongue issue. We've got to control our tongue, and we've got to put actions to what we're doing. So, what happens next? Well, that's in next week's lesson. So we'll catch it next week, and we'll actually finish the book of James next week. Father, may we come to be close to you in all. May we consider joy when these trials come of our daily grind and grunge. May temptations we flee away and not be stained by them. May we help those who are struggling. May we show our faith that we have in you by putting feet and actions to it. May we treat our spouses right, as we would want to be treated. May we treat our children right, as we would want to be treated. And our friends, and our cohorts, and the neighbors that we will meet, and the people that we will meet all wherever we go, whoever they are, may we treat them in the way that shows you in our life as we do what we've heard in the Word to do. In your name, amen.